of looking how to study the Bible by using the text of the first eight chapters of Mark's Gospel as a guide. But Mark's Gospel, though, I want to talk with you a few moments about the study of the Bible. You know, one of our goals as a Christian is to take the Word of which I hold in my hand, so it's external to us, so this book in ages, a book in the heart. And it's a lifelong process to really do that, and I'm not sure that even after a lifetime we've completely absorbed all that it is here. But one of the certain essentials that we have as a Christian in order to grow is to take this Word and begin that process of internalization. And I found, as I personally have been on this pilgrimage of studying the Bible, that there are some impediments to taking God's Word personal level, some obstacles to effective and good Bible study habits. And I want to just begin by noting some of the difficulties that I think we as ordinary people have in opening the Bible, especially if we are not used to studying it or opening it. One thing that's very obvious as kind of a reason for not studying the Bible very well is that the Bible is a very big book. And where in the world do I have it? It is a big book. My Bible has 1,635 pages to it of text, ranging from, in the Old Testament, history to poetry to prophecy, and in the New Testament, from history to letters to prophecy, with many different types of literature, many styles of writers, a book which spans 1,800 years of human history. It's a very big book, and sometimes it may seem to a person who's not used to studying the Bible that it's almost like climbing Mount Everest. How do you take this Bible and begin somewhere and develop an effective study pattern? So we try different kinds of ways. I suppose one of the first ways I tried was to simply read the Bible through. I must confess that in my first few times of trying to read the Bible through, and especially this came with New Year's resolutions, I did all the way through, well, through Genesis. Genesis flows by rather easily. Exodus flows by somewhat okay until you hit about chapter 24 and start reading about the tabernacle and all the colors and the tapestry and the almond flowers and the lampstands of pure gold and the priestly garments and the tassels on the robe, and then you hit Leviticus. And things start slowing down. And by the time, if you've made it through Leviticus, along with the children of Israel, in the book of Numbers, you too have had your wagon break down in the wilderness. And so a lot of us never make it through the book of Numbers on our read the Bible through plan. Now, I decided last year I was going to read the Bible through as a goal of that year, and I made it. But I must confess to you that reading the Bible through is not my favorite way of studying the Bible, although I think there is value to the synoptic or overview of Scripture. We at times just need to read and ingest massive portions of God's Word, even if at the time it's going by fast and we're flying at 30,000 feet and we don't understand it all. And I think that reading the Bible through like three chapters a day or five chapters a day is sort of like flying at 30,000 feet. We just, a few days ago, made the trip that takes about 12 hours driving time from Jerusalem down to Cairo, Egypt. And then a few days later, we flew back. It only took us an hour to fly back. It was a lot more pleasant, but we didn't see as much landscape. And that's the same way with a read the Bible through plan. So if you've gotten stuck in the book of Numbers, maybe you need to explore something different. Sometimes we don't know where to begin. We might not try to read the Bible through. We might just sort of plunk down in a place that looks pleasant, like the Psalms, for example. So you say, well, I hear that the Psalms are, you know, people all talk about that's their favorite portion of God's Word. And the Psalms, again, are great, except that sometimes when you're reading along the Psalms, if you haven't had a study in the Psalms, maybe they seem redundant and there are phrases that you don't exactly know how to take, like break their teeth in their mouth, O Lord, and a few things like that, which we've been dealing with on Wednesday nights. So, you know, and then we run into the long Psalms and we run into phraseology that we don't understand. And I found that it's possible to maybe, if you're a beginning Bible student, to get even bogged down in Psalms. Then when I was growing up, my mother told me that there was always a special blessing to reading the book of Revelation. And indeed, that's what Revelation promises us. Blessed are those who read this book. So my thing as a child in the home was to every Sunday afternoon get out the book of Revelation and read it because I wanted a blessing. I had no idea what a blessing was. But if it was there for me, I wanted it. And I believe, by the way, the Lord gave it. Probably that innocent childlike desire to know more of God's Word somehow percolated down into deeper levels as I grew up. I had not the foggiest idea of what I'm reading, except as the country preacher said, or the countryman said about the book of Revelation, he understood Revelation that in the end Jesus is going to win. That's about sometimes our level of knowledge of what this book is saying. And now am I saying don't read Revelation, don't read Psalms, don't read Numbers? No, by all means. But I'm not sure that's the best starting place. Sometimes when we get frustrated, we just do like I think it was either the Plymouth Brethren or the Moravians that started this practice back about 3.5 centuries ago. It was Count Zinzendorf, the pietist and founder of the modern missionary movement, I think, who did this and was directed by God. He opened the Bible and his eyes fell on a page and a word. And other people began picking that up and finding that at times it really does work. But that's, too, not a very good way of studying the Bible if you make that a practice of, if you're going to take the Bible on a daily basis of just every day opening up and see where it opens. That doesn't allow for any continuity of development or thought or growth in the subject material. And besides, 9 times out of 10, you wind up on some obscure verse that has no significant meaning to you. Have you ever found that to be the case? I almost unerringly wind up doing that. Let me see if I can demonstrate. Watch, tonight I'll hit a great text. Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Saravaim, or of Henna or Iva? That's what I landed on, folks. 2 Kings 19:13, unpremeditated. That's where the Bible usually opens for me in that method. So I'm sitting there saying, what deep mystical message is the Holy Spirit trying to communicate to me? Count the letters of the alphabet and see if they transpose into numbers which can be transposed back into English, which give me some secret code to life. You know, what in the world is going on here? Well, the result of that kind of hit and miss approach to studying the Bible, I think, can be solved is if you're studying the Bible for the very first time or want to get into good study habits, the place to really begin is with the center of the Bible, which is the personality and the person of Jesus Christ. And the place to do that is in the Gospels. Because it is through the Gospels, of course, that we understand what has gone before the Gospels, namely the Old Testament. And it is from the Gospels that we understand the setting for what follows. So I would recommend we begin with the centerpiece, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can take your pick, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. I personally really discovered Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Mark. And since it's the shortest Gospel, it is the easiest one to begin with. It's, by the way, the most direct. It's the Gospel of action. It has less teaching material and more action material. And for those of us who have short attention spans, that's especially helpful. So, I'd recommend that in studying the Bible, we begin with the Gospel. Now, that deals with one objection. The Bible is so big, I don't know where to begin. Well, let's start with the Gospel. Let's use the Gospel of Mark. But another thing that stands often as an impediment to studying the Bible is, well, when I read the Bible, I fall asleep. I get bored. And now, nobody here is going to be honest enough to confess that has happened to them, right? Because you're all a holy group and that's never happened to you. But I've found, since I'm one of the most unholy persons around, that my attention has lagged at times in reading the Bible. And, you know, when I make a comment of Scripture that it is boring, for example, I may not be actually commenting about the Scripture. I may be commenting about myself. It's like the guy who walks into a art gallery and sees fabulous masterpieces and makes a judgment that those are worthless. He is really making a comment about his own lack of aesthetic interest or ability. And one of the things that I've done that's kind of been fun over the years is I take what are the typically boring passages of scriptures, like where there's long lists of names and those kinds of things, and try to really meditate upon them to get honey out of the rock. It's amazing to me how Scripture speaks to us. One of the things, though, that I found that helped the Bible become a more alive book for me was to use a translation that spoke more directly to me. And when I'm, for example, in the Gospel of Mark, I find it helpful to use the translation that helped that book first come alive to me, which is the Revised Standard Version, not the version we're using in the Pew Bible. I've been retraining myself to become an NIVite, because I really cut my teeth biblically on the Revised Standard Version, and many of you cut your teeth on the King James Version. I think one has to decide what is a comfortable version to them, and there's really, when it comes right down to it, not any significant doctrinal points that are differences among the various translations of Scripture. What they're trying to do is put the Bible to us in terms that can be readable and understandable. A comment on the Living Bible, which many of us like for personal reading. I'm not sure that the Living Bible is a good study Bible. It's a great Bible to read, and it's fun to hear read publicly. But for a good study Bible, you need something that is a little bit more precise and accurate and faithful to the original text. Just a passing comment. Maybe another kind of objection to really getting into the Bible is, but I don't get anything out of it. And may I suggest that one of the things that we do to get something out of Scripture is treat the Bible as something to be studied. I know when I'm studying, I'm taking notes. And I use yellow pads for my note-taking. I have stacks of yellow pads I keep working with. You know where this is what happens when I preach without notes. I get into side trails. But one of my real heroes early in life was Richard Nixon, and I noticed he used yellow pads, so I started using yellow pads, and I've been using them ever since. But side point. You know, again, use something that is comfortable and sit there and jot things down as you read. Now, let me give you some things sort of to write down to ask yourself as you read Scripture. And I'm convinced that as an individual Christian, we really can get an effective Bible study going without external aids. That is, without the commentaries, without the Scofield Reference Bible, without all the complicated things that we think we need to have in order to understand the Scripture correctly. If we're trying to approach it devotionally, the Word of God is powerful enough to speak to us without any filter, without any intermediary at all. It can just flat out directly speak to us. And I've used a couple of patterns to get something out of the Word of God. And we'll be using this as we go through the Gospel of Mark. You'll see how this comes in. One is to simply take the six words with which all questions begin and to continually ask those questions of the scriptural text. The six words are, what? What is happening here? Maybe an expansion of that. Who? Who is involved? Where? Where is this taking place? Understanding geographical locale can help tremendously, as we'll see as we go through Mark. When? When is this happening? Why? Why is this in the Scripture? Why does Mark treat things in this way? Continually asking why. And then the sixth and vital question is how? How do I apply this to my life? And continue to work those six questions like the six strings on a six-string guitar. Is there such a thing? Oh, there is. Good. I'm so glad, not being a musician myself. If you're going to have six strings on a guitar, make all of them work. What? Where? When? Who? How and why? Another pattern, just to put at the side, to use when you study the Scripture is to list these words as a sequence for study. A sequence for Bible study when you take a particular passage is observation. Observation. That simply involves, what do I see here? Not trying to, at first, when we read a passage of Scripture, to get into some deep mystical truth, but simply, what's on the surface? What is there to note? Maybe in this passage, what have I not seen before? We're going to do that as we look at the first 13 verses of Mark very shortly. Observation. Then another question is interpretation. Why is this here? We begin to force ourselves to ask, why would the Holy Spirit not only put this in the Scripture, but why would He bring this into my life at this particular time? And a third word is correlation. Correlation. How does this segment of God's Word, which I am reading now, fit in to the Bible? Fit into what has gone before it? Fit into what has come after it? How can I keep tying things together? We'll be doing that as we go through Mark. Correlation. Application is a fourth word. Observation, interpretation, correlation, application. How do I take this again and apply it to my life? And one of the, I think, mistakes we sometimes make in Bible study is to first open the Scripture and immediately trying to begin applying it without first understanding what it is saying. And then the fifth word is communication. What is here that is exciting now that has been a blessing to me that I can pass on to someone else? Communication. Well, with those things in mind, why don't we look for a few moments at the opening of the Gospel of Mark and just try a pattern of Bible study where it sort of flows out naturally and easily. Now, when I've had the privilege of teaching this class on a college level or a seminary level, at this point I quit lecturing and I do handouts where people can have the time to get into the Scripture on their own and then break into small group discussions and you see the things yourself without me giving them to you. In a larger group like this, it's a little difficult to do that. And also, I'm not sure how many of you are willing to take midterm and final exams of what I'm saying on Sunday night. So we'll have to forego that. One of the things that I would recommend in Bible study is that we take it slowly. You know, be realistic in your time schedule. How much time a day are you willing to give to a study of God's Word? If you will give 15 minutes a day, you're giving 1/96th of a day to the Lord. Every day has 96 15-minute units. So if you can at least study God's Word for 15 minutes a day, that's a great beginning. And by the way, since we're at the start of the new year, maybe a lot of you have made New Year's resolutions and the like about being more effective as in your personal life as a Christian. I've learned that it's extremely helpful to take things slowly at first. Don't think that because you've been out of shape that all of a sudden you can start bench pressing, 300 pounds or running 4 miles in 5 minutes. Now, physical exercise takes time. Spiritual exercise is no different than physical exercise. If you say, I haven't been a person of God in my life up to this moment, but 1987, January 1, I'm going to become a mighty spiritual giant. I'm going to read the Bible 2 hours a day and I'm going to pray 3 hours a day. I can almost tell you, unless you're one of the world's most unusual persons, that you're going to crash. You've got to build up to that kind of strength. So start out with something realistic. If you're only going to spend 15 minutes or maybe a half an hour, then take a passage that is small enough to allow you some time to really meditate upon the Word of God and to really dig into it. Now, that's different than reading time, where in reading time you're just taking large blocks of material. We're talking now about meditational time, about getting into God's Word, sitting there with a pad and a pen or a pencil in your hand and jotting things down and absorbing. So to get into the text of Mark tonight, we'll just take the first 13 verses. That'll occupy plenty of our time. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, who shall prepare thy way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John the baptizer appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And there went out to him all the country of Judea and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and had a leather girdle around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the thong of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, Thou art my beloved Son, with thee I am well pleased. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. Now the first thing I do in Bible study when I get done reading a passage like that is I find where the paragraph units are. Why are paragraphs important? Because literally, paragraphs contain one central unit of thought. So if I can identify the paragraphs and give them a title, it helps me to memorize God's Word. As an actual matter of fact, this little Gospel of Mark, which I'm holding in my hand, has 116 distinct and separate paragraphs in the modern text, in the newer translations. 116 paragraphs. How can I take this Gospel of Mark and internalize it to an extent that I know it stone cold? I mean, God's Word just speaks to me. I literally put it into my head and my heart, and I can think my way without even having the book in front of me. I can think my way through the Gospel of Mark. How can a person do that? One of the real keys is simply shorthand of giving little titles to things. And it isn't anything, you know, that'll give you a spiritual beating of the chest like we've made some great new discovery and wow, you know. It's just plain skullduggery kinds of things. Sort of like prospecting, sort of laying the ground out. And there are four paragraphs in the Bible verses which I have just read. And so I give them each a title. The first paragraph simply would be, for me, beginning of the gospel. The second paragraph, beginning with verse 2, John the Baptist. That's what that paragraph is about. John the Baptist. No fancy title like Jordan River Protest Movement. Just take words. Just take words that are straight out of the text. John the Baptist. Now that's the problem we get into in memory work in the Scripture. When I'm trying to define titles, is that my imagination sometimes gets carried away with me, and then I can't remember the title I invented that was so fancy for that. We're not talking about sermon titles here. We're just talking about taking a word out of the text and summarizing. Then the third paragraph is baptism. And the fourth paragraph is temptation. So, in just four little titles, we have the whole first 13 verses memorized. Give me the four titles now. What? First, beginning of the gospel. Second, John the Baptist. Third, fourth. See how easy it is? Already got that. Now, okay, we've established the paragraph titles, and we'll do that every time. Just go walk through and establish the paragraph titles. As we do that, we'll begin to see when we get into individual units that they fit together in blocks of material. I used to think that somehow the gospel writers just simply were like automatic dictators and they didn't organize their material or anything like this. I've learned in studying the Scripture that the Holy Spirit allowed them a great deal of freedom in organizing material and grouping it around themes and ideas and chronological events. And you'll find this as you go through Mark, that the Holy Spirit is not unorganized as he manifests himself through human personality. The Gospels are highly organized in terms of their content layout. And you'll find that these individual units will form a major unit. And we'll see that progression. These four paragraphs together form a unit I'll simply call preparation. They are preparational for the public ministry of Jesus. When we get done with the Gospel of Mark, if we were to take the whole 16 chapters, we would have 15 major units by the time we finished. We'll only do about 8 in going through the first 8 chapters. But the first major unit are these four paragraphs, simply preparation. One of the other things we want to do as we get into studying the Bible on our own is to do what I would call just sort of scanning the text as a whole before we dive into individual parts. We want to just sort of back off and say, what's here? How does this compare with other scriptures? How does this initially grab me and impress me? One of the things right off that you can see in these first four paragraphs is that there are some things that are missing from Mark's account of Jesus' ministry, aren't there? What's missing? How does Mark differ from Matthew and Luke and John? John begins with what? A prologue. In the beginning was the Word. He sets this beautiful theological prologue of 18 verses that talk about the Logos becoming flesh. Matthew begins with what? genealogy and account of the birth of Jesus and dreams to Joseph and the visit of Magi. Luke begins how? Describing the birth of John the Baptist, the Annunciation to Mary, the birth in Bethlehem, the visit of shepherds, and finally the baby, the boy, growing up in favor with God and man. Mark omits all of that. It's gone. The birth is not mentioned. The growing up years are not mentioned. Just bang, slam bang, Mark dives right into the beginning of the public ministry of Jesus. And we just simply ought to note that, not that it has any spiritual revelation to our heart, but we're certainly dealing with a gospel who dives right in. Now, people, you know, then we start asking, well, why? You know, why would Mark do this? We may want to take out a paper and say, why would he do this? If I were writing a gospel, if I were writing about Jesus, would I do it like Mark? Would I omit those great moments of the birth and nativity that are described for us in the other gospels? For Mark, he presents Jesus as the man of action. And we'll see again and again through his use of a little word, we've already seen it twice in the 13 verses we've read, a word called immediately. It's used, I think, 40 or 41 times in Mark. And when he uses immediately, it doesn't mean the next thing necessarily, the next thing chronologically. It means perhaps the next thing I'm going to talk about. But it gives you the impression of a tremendous action. And when you think back and realize that when the gospel was first heard by persons, it was generally heard not by reading it, but by listening to it, because the common person did not have Xerox machine or an ability to have this in his hand. So it was read. Remember when Paul says, give attention to the public reading of the word? So if you're going to have things publicly communicated, you need to be terse and brief, lest people's head goes thudding on the pew in front of them. And so Mark has, you know, short, brief, concise, get to the point and get it said. And that's what we'll encounter as we go through. Another thing, as you look at this passage as a whole, and you can see things on your own, I'm just kind of reflecting some of the things that I've seen, is that Mark sets the plot line for the whole gospel in an incredible way within 13 verses. I'm a wordy person. I mean, it's going to take me how many minutes just to comment on Mark's 13 verses? But look at the characters he introduces just in those 13 verses. Jesus, John the Baptist, the preparer, the Holy Spirit, the Father, not mentioned by the name Father, except you know he's the Father because he said, "This is my Son." Satan, angels, wild beasts. In 13 verses, he's put everything out there in terms of the storyline. There's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, the Trinity. And there are God's messengers, or people who, or personages who carry out God's mission, the angels. And then there's the other side, the devil. And then there's the human side, John the Baptist preparing the way. And then there is the animal kingdom, the wild beasts, no longer under man's dominion, but wild and not subject to man, even the Son of Man. So he takes us in just a short moment and brings us into focus with all the things that really count in human history. God, the opposition of the evil one, and then the announcement of Jesus coming. So, in very quick ways, he introduces us to what will be the major theme of his gospel, which he articulates in the first chapter, in the first verse, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Just take a moment and meditate upon that little phrase. It's a powerful phrase. And like introductory sentences or phrases, it can be easily skipped over. It's not meant to be skipped over, though. It telegraphs a lot about Mark, that little phrase. I remember someone used commenting one time about radio Revival Time speaker C.M. Ward. In those days, he was Radio Revival Time speaker. That you could always tell whether C.M. Ward was on the mark in a sermon by how he handled the first two or three sentences. And if his first two or three sentences were interesting and to the point, it was going to be a great sermon. But if he started meandering in the first few sentences, you know you were in for a long night. And I'd say that's, as a connoisseur of C.M. Ward sermons, that's probably true. It's probably true of mine as well. Lord forbid, but anyway. Opening sentences, opening statements are such a key to direction and where we're going. And in Mark's case, it's well thought out. Have you noticed that the statement that he makes, first of all, is an unfinished sentence? It's the only unfinished sentence in his gospel. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. No verb. Just a phrase hanging out there. Like it's a title. And what's it a title to? What does he mean? The beginning of the gospel. What is gospel? Gospel is simply good news. We need good news in life. It's almost a shame that this word in our culture has become gospel in the sense that that muffles a little bit the ring of the idea of we've got here good news. Wow, life is filled with so much bad news. Why, you turn on the news. I'm a news freak. You know, I'm driving along in the car. I should be listening to Christian cassettes and Christian radio and all that. I know that. But I'm listening to KNX. Why? Because I want to find out what's going wrong in the world and who's done what to whom and what scandal's going on and what the latest is and what the president said and what they've done in Iraq today and all this kind of terrible stuff. That's the news. Mark says, I've got something about good news, the beginning of the good news, and the good news is about a person. And we take things for granted from our perspective now because these terms are familiar to us. But put yourself in the place of the person who hears this word for the first time. The good news of what? What's good news in life? Say that you are a Roman to whom probably this gospel was first written, and you've spent a long day from early morning to sunset working in some menial slave job, and some friend has invited you to a group of a new, quote, cult in Rome that was meeting around somebody that used to minister out in the outer provinces of Galilee, and they want you to hear about them, about that person. So you come and the words strike you. Good news in life. This doldrum life. Is there good news anywhere? Who's the good news? What's the good news? The good news is about a person. Who's the person? Jesus. Christ? What's that? Anointed one. Messiah. Son of God. Son of God. Is it possible that God could have a son? Is it possible that we can know that son? Are we really going to learn about that son in what is being said? The good news. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What's beginning? And some think that maybe here, what Mark is referring to in the beginning is simply that John, his message was the beginning of the gospel. But I don't think so. I think Mark was an effective journalist. Mark bears all the style of tremendous journalism. And a lead paragraph, you know when you're writing for a newspaper that your lead paragraph is so critical. And if you take the whole gospel and get to the end and put it all together, what Mark is saying really about his whole gospel is that everything between the first verse and the last verse is only the beginning of the good news. And if you tie that together with Acts 1:1, where Luke says, a former book I wrote to you, Theophilus, of all the things that Jesus began to do and teach. He's talking about the gospel of Luke and saying that is only the beginning of what Jesus began to do. We come to linking Acts 1:1 with Mark 1:1 and see that the gospel writers themselves saw the earthly ministry of Jesus as simply a beginning. The good news is not over. The good news is just bursting up and just gaining speed in our own life. The good news is still going on today. It's beginning in our hearts. It's continuing in our hearts. And the good news is going to keep coming until the Lord Himself returns in glory. All of this book is about the good news. And it's always beginning. Life is not going down to the pits. We're confronted at times with depression and with hard blows and knocks in life. But we come back to the fact that here is good news beginning, ever renewed like springtime. It comes. It's dependable. It's always on time. It's the good news, and Jesus is always good news in life. And that's what this gospel is dramatically telling us right at the outset. It's the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Well, Mark goes from that and jumps into the plot, into the story, John the Baptist. John appeared in the wilderness. Three times in these 13 verses he uses the word wilderness. John's in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord in the wilderness. Jesus goes out into the wilderness. How many of us have been in the wilderness? The place of desolation, the place where the children of Israel wandered for 40 years, is in the wilderness. In the desolate times of life that God is raising up salvation. So John is out there. Mark uses an interesting phrase, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. And then he proceeds to combine Exodus 3:23-20, Malachi 1:1, and Isaiah 43 into one collation of Scripture, where he says, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, who shall prepare thy way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And the text in Isaiah 40 is such a great text. Isaiah 40 begins by announcing the dawning of the age of the Messiah with the coming of the preparer. It says, "Every valley shall be exalted and every high place shall be brought low." And what beautiful poetic words to simply tell us that the job of a way preparer for a king was to get the road straight. No potholes in the road. And the valleys were the holes, the potholes. So you fill them in. And the high places were the speed bumps. And you level those low. You don't want the king going over the speed bumps. So in beautiful poetic language, it's the function of the way preparer to make straight the road. John the Baptizer appeared in the wilderness doing this very thing. And in clear language, Mark is telling us that John's mission is like unto that of Elijah, who wore himself a camel's hair garment and a leather girdle around his waist. Some of us were just walking by ourselves in Jerusalem the other day, and I said to the... This is one time I knew more than a tour guide. I couldn't believe it. It's because I learned it from another tour guide. But I said to the group, I said, "I'd like to go in the Sephardim synagogue over... It's back by the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall, and show you something." And the guide said, "What's there?" And I said, "Oh, come, I'll show you." And this synagogue, dating back centuries, which was destroyed in 1948 and restored in 1967, is there. It's the Sephardic Jews, who are the African Asian Jews who resettled in Israel, have a connection of four synagogues right together. They're very small synagogues. And in the main window of that synagogue, beautifully restored, high up in the window, there is a ram's horn. And there is a vial of oil. And for the last several centuries, it has been a tradition in that synagogue that when Elijah the prophet came to announce the coming of the Messiah, he would come into that Sephardim synagogue in Jerusalem, and he would go up high, and it's about 20 feet up in the air, and get the ram's horn and blow it and announce the coming of the Messiah. And then he would take the oil and he would pour it on the Messiah's head and anoint him. If you go into any synagogue that's Orthodox, you will find a seat there called Elijah's seat that is empty. It's often the seat in which circumcisions are done in the synagogue. Why is the Elijah seat there? It's there in the synagogue to symbolize that one day the prophet Elijah is going to show up and say, "Now is the time. The Messiah is here." Mark, knowing that biblical expectation that one like Elijah, an Elijah-like person would come, Mark, knowing that, begins with a historical detail of John the Baptist out in the wilderness. And in effect, what John is doing is blowing the ram's horn. And what the Spirit is doing in descending upon Jesus is anointing him for his task. God's anointed one is here. In the Old Testament, three offices were anointed: the office of king, the office of priest, and the office of prophet. And Jesus is all of those rolled into one. He's God's ruler over us, he's God's voice to us, and he's God's intercessor for us. He is priest, prophet, and king. John the Baptist, out in the wilderness, down there by Qumran, Bethbara, not too far from where the Essene community had their practice. And some have, we won't get into this because this gets into the commentaries, but there's a lot of discussion about the Essenes and John. But John is saying that one must prepare for the coming of the Messiah by being baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Now that should pique our interest. If we know anything about the Bible, we know that that's not the way in the Old Testament sins were dealt with. Leviticus 17:11 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so the Old Testament way of dealing with sin would be to bring an animal and to have it sacrificed in the temple as a substitute or as an atonement to make us at one with God. Now John the Baptist out there in the wilderness is saying, God's through with the temple. Sacrifices. Why go up to Jerusalem? Why not repent from your heart? Why go through the liturgy? Why not let it be real to you? Come down here and get washed. Now, in Judaism of that day, there were two kinds of washings, and still today in Judaism, baptism is practiced. There is the mikvah, the baptismal immersion tank, and especially this is for women who are to be made clean from the cycles of a woman's experience. In fact, the Orthodox women in Jerusalem, the super Orthodox, and you see the Orthodox with their black hats and their curly sideburns, many of these women, especially the older ones, are completely bald-headed. They just wear a wig. And they're bald because when they are in mikvah, in baptism, in immersion, and by the way, mikvah is immersion. Jewish baptism is immersion. When they are there, they wouldn't take a chance that the possibility would be that one of the hairs of their head would float above the water. So to make sure it's literally carried out, the mikvah, the cleansing, one is placed completely in the water and made bald. The Essenes down by John were practicing a baptism daily where they separated the working part of the day from the religious part of the day. John is saying, this is baptism, is not a repeated kind of a thing. It's once for all. Come down, confess your sins, and get them washed, and turn from the secular life you've been living and the life without God to a life of religious observance, to a life of dedication to God. He's preaching that out in the wilderness. And wow, strange character. A vegetarian. Well, he's eating locusts. He couldn't be vegetarian, but not so sure he's eating locusts. The word locusts here, the same word was used to describe the carob tree in Palestine. And out in that area, except in a locust plague, there are not a lot of locusts. And as Yael Katz, our tour guide, says, can you imagine John the Baptist running around with a net trying to catch grasshoppers to eat? The tree called the carob tree is the locust tree. It is called, still today, St. John's bread. And it may well be that this is what John was eating, a kind of fruit leather with honey. Again, a sweet sort of health food bar, dried out, one could be carried easily in the wilderness. Eating, and a life of an ascetic, but what a powerful ministry. And when I come face to face with John the Baptist, I have to ask myself, what really draws me? And when I see how people come from Judea and Jerusalem out to hear a man preach, I ask myself, am I willing to walk for a solid day to hear somebody preach? Or is my interest in religious things limited to seeing God do something very significant in terms of acts of healing or something that will kind of pique my interest? John the Baptist out there in the wilderness wasn't healing anybody. He was simply delivering a straight shot from God's heart to people. And it's always the case that where there is an authentic word from God, it touches a vacant spot in our life and we respond. Just as we might think that walking from Costa Mesa to San Bernardino is a difficult journey, you can imagine walking from Jerusalem down to Jericho. But John's message was more than simply on getting baptized. Although that was important. And through that he was saying, the systems God has used up till now, he's changing. No longer will he use the temple and animal sacrifice. But he's pointing to one who is greater than himself. John says, I baptized you with something that's an external element. But he's going to immerse you in something that is spiritual. He will baptize you with the Spirit. It's interesting when you do correlation. Remember earlier I talked about observation, interpretation, correlation, application, and communication. When you do correlation, tying Scripture with Scripture, you'll find that where Mark 1:8 is quoted is in Acts chapter 11, when Peter has to give an account to the Jerusalem church of the Gentiles receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit with speaking in tongues. He says, I remember the word of John, how he said, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. What John said is that Jesus is going to thoroughly soak us in the life of God. and give to us a spirit. I had a dream last night. It really connected with this passage today. It was a dream about baptism, and I dreamed that I was somehow down by the Jordan River, and that I don't know if it was John baptizing or who, and I sort of was over there watching, and it was like some people were just asking for a little bit, so they were just, you know, getting a little water on them. And there was something in me that said, I want to get into the water, and I want to get all wet. And yet it wasn't physical water, it was the Spirit. And I remember getting in the water, and I suddenly felt overwhelmed by the Spirit's presence. I woke up from my dream just absolutely soaked in the Spirit's presence, feeling like I was in a holy place. And I thought, you know, that's how life is. We can, around religious things, just barely dabble and just get wet, or we can make the kind of commitment to God in our life where we can get thoroughly soaked and saturated with the Spirit of God. And John says that's Jesus' mission. Jesus' mission is to bring us into a dimension of life in God that thoroughly soaks every aspect of our personality and being, to be alive with God through and through, to be filled with His Spirit. So Jesus Himself comes to John, and in very terse words, Mark tells us about it, how He came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized, and when He came out of the water, He saw the heavens open. This is the first time, so far as we know, and certainly the other Gospels would bear this out, where Jesus heard the direct voice of the Father speaking to Him. I think there's only one other occasion in John where the voice speaks again. 30 years of silence. And yet at the end of that 30 years, the Father is saying, I'm well pleased with you. I think we need to take those words for our own baptism. When we're baptized as a Christian, that the Father has that same attitude. I'm well pleased that you're making this step. Notice that Mark does not say Jesus needed to be baptized for the confession of His sins, but simply He was baptized. And what happens following Jesus' baptism? Strange phrase. The Spirit immediately drove Him out into the wilderness. The Spirit that descended upon Him then drives Him out into the wilderness for 40 days. And by the way, Mark omits the three specific temptations, but just lets the whole period of time be what it was. A testing, a temptation. If Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness, the new Israel of God, Jesus, the personification of Israel, will spend 40 days out there. And unlike the old Israel, He will not fail the test. He will be true. Before God does anything, even the giving to us of the Messiah, He tests it and determines its worth and its mettle. Jesus is out in the wilderness being tested. Notice the Spirit's role. The same Spirit that descended upon Jesus is the Spirit which drove Him into the wilderness. When I first discovered this, I must tell you it did a wonderful thing in my life. Because I've had a problem with mountaintop experiences. I've had my share of spiritual mountaintop experiences. Especially, I think back to a time in Southern California when I was attending Fuller Theological Seminary, and there can be nothing more damaging to your spiritual health than to attend seminary. Why is that so? And I say that half jokingly, but yet half seriously. It's because sometimes you're so much into the text and you're so much into, quote, the criticism of Scripture, learning higher and lower criticism and everybody's views, that you can actually lose God in the process. You can become so theologically oriented that you lose the dynamic of a relationship with God. And there were times when I came close to doing that. And I can remember on several occasions going up to Camp Pinecrest, which has now been so beautifully restored, and being there in a college retreat or a single adult retreat, and nearer seemingly the heavens up there in the mountains, and feeling so rejuvenated. And then coming back to the smog of Pasadena. I was going to make a comment about Pasadena, but I won't. But they do need a rose parade every year. And just, you know, and the thing that would strike me was I thought up there on the mountain I had finally settled everything with God. and that I was in an elevated state now of spiritual existence that would help me sail through the rest of my life. And when I got back down to that valley of Pasadena, things were worse than they'd ever been in terms of my struggle intellectually and spiritually and all this kind of stuff. And I couldn't put the two together. I kept thinking, Lord, why this dichotomy between, on the one hand, states of spiritual elevation, and on the other hand, these terrible times of depression and even wondering if I'm a Christian or if there's a God. And it was Mark that helped me see the Spirit's role, that the times of wilderness in our life are not accidental, that Jesus didn't accidentally go off into the wilderness, but it was the Spirit that drove him. And Mark helped me to see the connection that following the great spiritual high in the Lord's life, there was the great depression in his life. The heavens opened one day. The voice spoke to him from heaven. The Spirit descended. All that was a wonderful, elevating, powerful time in the Lord's experience. Next moment, spiritually, he is where he is locationally, in the lowest spot in the world, the Jordan Rift Valley, the Dead Sea area, where it's 1,200 feet below sea level. That's where he is spiritually, out in the wilderness, down in the pits. But is he there accidentally? No. The Spirit drove him. And it was such a refreshing thing to know that in the times of wilderness, we are not there alone. The Spirit is guiding. Well, I see these things out of the first four paragraphs of the Gospel of Mark. Some of them on the observational level, some on the devotional level. But it's just sort of a result of, first of all, looking at the text as a whole, getting the paragraph titles, then looking at, you know, some things about the passage in general, and then beginning to pick through and just continue to ask, why is this here? What is it saying to me? How do I apply it? Lord, make it personal in my life. Jesus, he's the beginning of the good news in our life. Lord, friends may be here this evening who need some real good news. Maybe the news hasn't been so good lately in their life. And in a world where everything follows the law of death and decay, we're so glad that you have introduced into this world another kind of law, which is onward and upward, life-giving and renewing. The law of Jesus Christ our Lord, the giver of life, who is always the beginning of good news in our life. If all around us our news is bad, for sure, Lord Jesus, in you, the news is good. You've come to reach us, love us, win us, guide us, lead us. You're here. You were introduced by John, and you've been here ministering in the world in these years, and now you're ministering to us. You've come on a mission to wash us from our sins and to baptize us into the Spirit, to make every pore of our being alive and present with God. And we thank you for that. We thank you for faith in our life and for hope. And we pray that as we journey together through this Gospel of Mark, that your life will become very large in our heart. For it is when you are large in us that we gain perspective on everything that is around us. And things which may be very big and pressing lose their gigantic quality when you, the living Lord, are living largely in us. Thank you for your presence here this evening. As we gather around your table of communion, we do so now, Lord, with hearts of thanksgiving and joy. So grateful that here tonight in Costa Mesa, over the distance of the miles from the Jordan River to here, and across the distance of the centuries, the good news has come also to us, and we are partakers of the bread and the cup, and members of the household of God, and the community of faith, and of the saints who have followed you at all times and in all ages. Thank you for your presence here and for these moments we have to treasure the relationship that you have with us. We do praise your name and give you thanks. In Christ, amen.